Lord Jesus, you have promised that where two or three are gathered together, you will be in their midst. We've been gathered together by the Holy Spirit this day to worship you, meditate upon your word. We pray that you be with us as you promised. Open your hearts, our hearts, by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us as we study the precious word which he's given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and the speakerphone. Service today is coming again from the heart of God's country, beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin, where during the past week we've had a snow. The countryside now looks like winter, and it's just extremely beautiful here in Wisconsin. We wish you could be with us here to enjoy it. And since you can't be, we'll invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 20. We're still on the resurrection day, first day of the week. And the Lord has just appeared to Mary Magdalene. Now that night, same evening that he rose from the dead, we find him appearing to the disciples. Looking back into the Old Testament, the very first words that the Lord God spoke to Abraham in the first vision in the Bible were the words, "Fear not." Moving the clock ahead, when the angels appeared to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night, first words they spoke to the angels were, "Fear not." And here we've got kind of the equivalent, where Jesus speaks to his disciples, and the first words that he speaks to them after his resurrection are the words, "Peace be unto you." We're in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." The disciples were gathered together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. It was the first day of the week, and from this time forward, this is when the New Testament church held their version of the Old Testament Sabbath. Sabbath was on the seventh day. Now that's changed to the first day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was evening when the darkness was about to fall, and Jesus came and stood in the midst. This is not the first time that John has used that term, "in the midst," and it's a term that is extremely important. Now, we've seen over and over in the Gospel of John that he takes us back to the very beginning of things. And the first time that the word, the term, "in the midst" is used is on the way back in Genesis chapter 1, where God said this, Genesis chapter 1 verse 6, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." There are other passages in Scripture in which people are talked about in terms of being waters. So you have a picture here of Jesus Christ in the midst, and people on one side and people on the other. And in John chapter 19, this was fulfilled, and he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. What you have here on the crucifixion scene is a beautiful picture of the final judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus is a divider. He is the greatest cause of contention that there's ever been in the whole world. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either accept Him or you reject Him, one way or the other. We learn today in the reading from Colossians, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, you either believe that or you don't. There's no middle ground. That little child that was born in the manger of Bethlehem was in every way true God as well as true man. Now, that's a miracle. You either accept that or you don't. When Jesus Christ claims that He created all things, as John puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You either accept that or you don't. There's no middle ground on this. And when Jesus Christ said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth, you either accept that or you don't. There's no middle ground in that. And so it is here. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And we can understand that. If ever there was a time when the powers of darkness did their thing, it was on this weekend. When literally all hell broke loose. And what you saw happening on Calvary had its counterpart in the spiritual world. The devil and his wicked ones were there. And the prophecy was fulfilled. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. And we see the bruising of the heels right here. And Jesus Himself said, the disciple is not above his master. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. They're not going to crucify Jesus Christ and give you and I a 10% discount. Doesn't work that way. The same anger and hatred that the devil has for Jesus Christ, he has for the bride of Christ. Nothing has changed. And the disciples were realizing that. The enemy was firing with real bullets. They weren't blanks. And so the disciples were gathered together, that's true. But behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus came. Peace be unto you. Jesus appeared in the midst, standing between them and the enemy. Thought of that cloud in Exodus 14, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. The cloud was in the midst, separating one from the other. And it was a cloud and darkness to the one, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. So the good shepherd saying to his sheep, peace be unto you. Fear not. You've got nothing to be afraid of. It's interesting that he appeared to them when the doors were closed. This might give us some indication of what his glorified body is like. And you wonder what it's going to be like for you and me. In his first epistle, John says this, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Right now we are. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. The glorified body that Jesus Christ has, you and I are going to have. Makes you wonder what we're going to be doing in the afterlife, doesn't it? It's not going to be boring. Are we going to be involved in traveling to the stars and exploring brave new worlds where no man yet has gone before? It's going to be exciting. It's going to be exciting. Then he showed them his hands and his side. And that was the key thing. Otherwise, the words, "Peace be unto you," are only empty words. But there's something to back this up. His hands had nail prints in them, even in his glorified state. A sign of honor. A sign of glory. What did the hands say? They said, "These hands that have done everything well for you were nailed to the cross for you." That's what they say. And his side, John has already told us. Let's read it again. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that what he saith is true, that you might believe." The blood and water are the basis of the "peace be unto you." Not peace between man and another man. I mean, the disciples were still assembled for fear of the Jews. But peace between them and God. The blood covers your sins. The water cleanses you. The work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the basis of our peace. Colossians 1 tells us this: "It has pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say all things, whether it be in earth or things in heaven." It's peace between them and God. And that's the only peace that counts. Now Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to kill your body but cannot kill your soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And if you and I have peace with God, what else makes any difference? We'll be at war with the enemy, but that's all right. That's not a bad thing. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus had told them, "Now ye therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." It is worthy to notice that Jesus did not take them out of physical danger. They were still there. And the truth of the matter is, according to very reliable tradition, every one of the disciples who were there that day, except John, died a martyr's death. The enemy still raged. Jesus didn't take him out of that. But he still said, "Peace be unto you." What kind of peace is it? It's peace in the middle of turmoil. It's heart peace. It's the kind of peace of knowing that no matter how the enemy is raging, they're still being controlled by the Father. And every single thing they do is a blessing to you and to me and to all of God's people. Exhibit A would be the cross. Yes, they crucified the Son of God. And yes, they put him to death. But that was all controlled by the Father. And great things came from it. He cleansed his bride, and he set up an eternal kingdom of glory. It's all under control. Got to remember that. And so when things explode in your face, you've got heart peace. Peter, the same man who is here and heard this, he wrote this, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations." So yeah, you'll shed tears of sorrow. That will happen. And you'll be in heaviness sometimes. That will happen. But you still got peace, where it really counts. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye retain or remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." He breathes on them. Takes us back to Genesis 1 again, doesn't it? Or rather, Genesis 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the Son of God breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The commentary on this is in 1 Corinthians 15:45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now, the beautiful words of Jesus to his disciples, "Peace be unto you." There's another side to this coin. Now, what is he going to say to the children of the devil? Isaiah 11:4 tells us, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." The same lips slay the wicked, give peace to the righteous. Now we get into something that has caused a great deal of contention in the church. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained"? What do you mean by that? Now, Martin Luther put it this way. The ministry of the keys, that's what this is called, because the forgiveness of sins opens the door of heaven to believers and shuts it to unbelievers. The ministry of the keys is the peculiar authority of the church given by Christ to his church on earth to forgive the sins of the penitent sinners unto them, but to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. And then what do you believe according to these words? He wrote this, "I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us according to his divine command, especially when they exclude manifestly impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and again, when they absolve those who repent of their sins and are willing to amend, this is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself." What this is saying is that when godly people in the church witness to those who are living in sin and declare that they are ineligible to receive communion or to be a member of this Christian congregation, that this is the same as if Christ were doing it. And yeah, they can storm out in anger and say, "Well, I'll go join another church." And they can do that. And there will be other churches that will let them in. This is true whether they're living in adultery, or whether they're homosexuals or lesbians, or whatever. There will be churches that are called Christian churches that will welcome these people with open arms. But they're going to have to deal with the other thing first. If they're living in open sin, and godly people witness to them and say, you know, you cannot come to communion here and you cannot be a member here, they're going to have to deal with that first. Because Christ is going to back that up. That's one side of it. There's another side. As we read the words of Jesus Christ, you've got to look at these things in view of the rest of Scripture also. For example, when Jesus said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, it shall be done to you. Was he writing us a blank check and signing it and saying that no matter what amount you fill in, the Father's going to honor it? Or was it implied in his statement that what you ask has to be according to his will? Otherwise, the Father's not going to grant it. Was Jesus here giving these 11 men the power to forgive sins no matter what? That if Jesus says to somebody like Judas Iscariot, you're going to go to hell. Could Peter say, no, I've got the authority to forgive his sins, and I pronounce on Judas Iscariot the forgiveness of sins and override the verdict of the Son of God? That doesn't sound right, does it? That's not right. For sure, that's not right. There is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that anybody outside of the Almighty God can forgive sins. You can't find any. Peter didn't do it. John didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. Every time they denounced forgiveness of sins, it was always through the Son of God. You can check that out. I believe that it's important that these words were spoken to the apostles. I believe there's an application for us today too, but not in the same way it was for them. It was a different ballgame back then. It is God's way to always give little things, extra blessings, so to give them a kind of a jump start, get them off to a good growth spurt. Nature tells us this. A baby born into the world is going to double or triple its weight during its first year of growth. There's not another year in its life that's going to come close to that. But it needs it when it's first born. God gives extra blessings to little things. The Christian church was just being born here amidst tremendous hostility. And the apostles had gifts that were peculiar to their generation. They could work miracles. They could be bitten by poisonous serpents. It didn't affect them. That's not true today. It was a first generation thing. Gospel of Mark. Last chapter. This is the way it was. He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they did that, by the way. In the first generation, they did that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. I don't believe that happens today. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I don't believe that happens today, but it happened then. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, if anybody claims that they have the same power that the apostles have, I would like to see them get bit by a cobra and watch and see what happens. Or take a cup of poison and swallow it and see what happens. And if they truly have the same gift that the apostles had, nothing's going to happen to them. If they fall over dead, then they were liars. I've got a couple of quotes I'd like to read that I happen to agree completely with. The question has been asked, was the ministerial office and commission conferred on the apostles by Christ transferred by them to others? In other words, did Peter transfer what was given him by Christ to somebody else who became the second pope? And he in turn transferred to somebody else and went on and on and on and on. Did that happen or didn't it? I answer without hesitation that in the strictest sense, the commission of the apostles was not transmitted, but was confined to them and St. Paul. I challenge anyone to deny that the apostles possessed certain ministerial qualifications which were quite peculiar to them and which they could not and did not transmit to others. One, they had the gift of declaring the gospel without error. When Paul wrote, when Peter wrote, when John wrote, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No pastor today can do that. Can't do that. With infallible accuracy, to the extent that no one after them did, they confirm their teaching by miracles. I don't believe that's happening today. They have the power of discerning spirits. In the strictest sense, there is no such thing as an apostolic succession. It isn't. And then the remitting of sins. In this verse, our Lord continues and concludes the commission of the office of the ministers, which he now gives to the apostles after rising from the dead. His work as a public teacher was ended. The apostles henceforth were to carry it on. The words which form this commission are very peculiar and demand close attention. The meaning of the words, I believe, may be paraphrased thus. And he's paraphrasing this. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He says this. It can be translated this way. I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. I bestow on you the office of pronouncing those who are pardoned and who are not, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in the cases of leprosy. I believe that nothing more than this authority to declare can be got out of these words, and I entirely repudiate and reject the strange notion maintained by some that our Lord meant to deputize the apostles or any others and give them the power of absolutely pardoning or not pardoning, absolving or not absolving anyone's soul. The power is still in the hands of Christ. Bear with me just a little bit longer. The power of forgiving sins in Scripture is always spoken of as being the special prerogative of God. The Jews admitted this themselves when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" It is monstrous to suppose that our Lord meant to overthrow and alter this great principle when he commissioned his disciples. It makes a lot of sense to me. The language of the Old Testament shows conclusively that prophets were said to do certain things when they had declared them to be done. Thus Jeremiah's commission runs in these words, "I have this day set thee over a nation and over the kingdom to root out and pull down and to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." This can only mean to declare the rooting out and pulling down. And so Ezekiel says, "I have come to destroy the city." And finally, there is not a single instance in the Acts of the Apostles of an apostle taking on himself to absolve or pardon anyone. When Peter said to Cornelius, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," and when Paul said, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," they pointed to Christ alone as the remitter. Now, I spent a lot of time on this because it's extremely important. God has not set up a hierarchy on a church. All of us are kings and priests before God. And yes, there are certain gifts to the church that should be received as thus and honored in that way. But the power still all goes back to Jesus Christ. We'll close with a prayer and then, God willing, continue next week. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now during the coming week, that you open our hearts always through your Holy Spirit and give us light as we study your word and strive to understand what you've told us. And grant that the word may always be to each one of us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray this in your name. Amen.